Secondly, because of the way they address the disciples. They come to Jesus and they're sort of filtered through. They go first to Andrew, first to Philip, and say, you know, who then refers them to Andrew. And I think there was a filtering process going on. They weren't quite maybe what Jesus would have normally expected, but the great people of this world would have walked up to him. And what do they say, these young Greeks? They say, we want to see Jesus. And I think that's what we want to do tonight. So before I tell you the rest of the story, let's just pray for a moment. Father God, we've all come here tonight with a desire to walk more closely with you, to know Jesus better, and to consecrate our lives to your service. Bless us tonight and open our minds and our hearts to your word. Amen. Well, this passage has several great and amazing themes in it, much more than we can possibly talk about in a few minutes. But I can just quickly highlight the nine themes. There are probably more, but I found nine distinct themes in this passage, Isaiah 20 to 50. And the narrative begins, as we've already seen, with the arrival of the Greeks. Enormous significance symbolically in the Gospel of John, because he's trying to show how the Jews of that time, and remember they're the Jews of that time, not this time, how they rejected the Messiah, and which opened the door to the Gentiles. So these guys are very important. There's another theme, the surprising theme of Jesus announcing his death, and that leads to the theme of dying in order to bring up new life. And then you have that wonderful standalone verse which says, my Father will honor the one who serves me, very dear to all those who watched Chariots of Fire. Then we have the witness of the Father coming down, affirming Jesus, saying, this is my son, again, affirming him. And then we have the all-important question of who is the Son of Man? And that's followed by the walking in the light as against walking in the dark. And then Jesus says, anybody who sees me sees the Father. Another one of those amazing statements that deserves several sermons all on its own. And then the encouraging words of Jesus, I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. And usually we stop there, but there's a chilling verse that follows it. There is a judge for those who reject me, and the one who does not accept my words, the very word I spoke will condemn him on the last day. And then there's also a terribly difficult passage. The thing we read today includes one of the most difficult verses in the Bible, one that many preachers don't want to tackle, and you may be happy to hear that I will tackle it head on. And whether you're impressed with my answer remains to be seen. I don't think you can really move on, however, by pretending it isn't there. It's a difficult verse. And even if it doesn't trouble you now, sooner or later, somebody will come to you and say, how can you believe in a God that is good when verse John 12:40 is so clearly seems to indicate something else? It says, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn, and I would heal them. Now, taken at face value, this is a very disturbing passage. It's a transliteration of Isaiah 6, verses 9 to 10, where God tells the prophet to tell a stiff-necked people of Israel, be ever hearing, but never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving, make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. I'd love to ignore it, but we can't. And the reason we can't ignore this verse is very simply that it's in all the Gospels. So you'd find it echoed in Matthew 13, verses 14-15, in Mark chapter 4, in Luke chapter 8. It comes up in Corinthians, second book of Corinthians, in Romans, and in Acts. So it's there. And the terrible thing that it seems to say is that unbelief can be due to God, that God has ordained certain people not to believe. Now, however we explain this difficult passage, we cannot, you and I, believe that the Father that Jesus talks about would make it impossible for his children to believe. Now, there are two things that we can say about this passage. Maybe you can think of more, but there are certainly two things that I can say about the passage. First, we need to put ourselves in the mindset, in the frame of mind in which Isaiah wrote. Isaiah had the problem of many missionaries and preachers. He had spent his life and put his heart into proclaiming a message from God, and yet men and women refused to listen. And in the end, Isaiah says something like, well, I might as well not have bothered for all the good it's done. My message seems to have made them worse instead of better. You might even think, says Isaiah, that God had meant them not to believe. And Isaiah's words come from a broken heart. And to read them literally is to misunderstand Isaiah and to misunderstand the gospel. The second thing to say is that there was at that time a belief among the Jews that God is behind everything. They believed that nothing could happen outside the will of God and outside the purpose of God. Now, if that's the case, then it follows that when people don't accept God's message, they are still somehow, God is responsible for that. They're still within God's purpose. Their unbelief is there. It's part of what he planned. And to put that into modern terms, in our way of thought, we would not say that unbelief is God's purpose. We would say that God, in his controlling wisdom, can use even our unbelief for his purposes. And that is how St. Paul, writing later on, the Apostle Paul says he saw God using the unbelief of the Jews for the conversion of the Gentiles. So we must understand this passage to mean not that God predestined certain people to unbelief, but even unbelief can be used to further God's eternal purposes. The Jews in John's Gospel did not believe in Jesus. That was not God's fault, it was their fault. It blinded them to the reality of who Jesus was. But even that somehow had its place in God's wonderful scheme. God is so great that there is nothing in this world, not even our sin, not even our disbelief, not even all the trouble we have coping with religion. Nothing is outside his power, and nothing cannot be used by him. But returning to our Greeks, they wanted to see Jesus. And Jesus didn't greet them in the way we might expect. He didn't say something like welcome or good morning. He was in the middle of a large crowd, including the leaders of the local community who were listening to everything he had to say. And the response to the Greeks was, to say the least, enigmatic. It was bewildering to the Jews as well. Jesus' reply takes the form of a long discourse which begins, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, if you came to this morning's service, you may have heard Elizabeth, you will have heard Elizabeth preaching about Jesus on the throne and referring to Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man is the title given by God, by the great creator, to the one who would free the people from tyranny. He gives him all power, all dominion over the nations, and a throne that would last forever. And so what the Jews expected, the Son of Man was a title that Daniel gave to that person. And what the Jews would have expected was from the Son of Man would be someone who would bring about a golden age, who would take this tiny little nation and make it a world-class, world-ruling nation that would have dominion over all the other nations of the world. And if some of them wondered whether Jesus could be the long-awaited Savior of Israel, then the first part of his answer, namely, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, would have thrilled them, whereas the second part of his statement would have appalled them. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, that's a shocking thing to say. What Jesus tells them is the most appalling thing for them, that the long-awaited Messiah to be glorified means to be crucified. Now, we will never understand Jesus nor the attitude that the Jews had to him until we understand how he turned their ideas upside down, replacing the dream of conquest and the vision with a vision of the cross. No wonder they didn't understand them. They didn't understand him. But the great sadness which runs through this gospel, really, is that they didn't even bother to try. Now, there are three things that Jesus said which shocked them and which still many of us find difficult to accept to this day. And all of them, the three things, are variations on one central truth that lies at the heart of Christian life and faith. Even today, they're shocking, as I said, to those who are immersed in the values of the world. And Jesus mentions these things, they're paradoxes that all point one way. Only death can bring life. Only by spending our life can we save it. Only by serving others, being a servant, can we achieve greatness. These are the three things he says in the passage that Alice read to us. He also contrasts the ones who love life with the ones who hate life. Hating life in this context does not mean despising our lives, but being so committed to Jesus that we are free from selfishness, free from self-centeredness. That's a lifelong struggle. Again, loving life in this context does not mean not enjoying life or taking pleasure in the good things of life, but it means finding our meaning, finding our purpose in the pleasures and comforts of life. It's idolatry, and anything can become an idol, including our goals, our careers, our interests, our loves, our hobbies, you name it. They can all be things that divert us from Christ. Now, in this church, we talk a lot about mission. We talk about where we support missions overseas, we support missions at home, we even support a mission within our own parish. And usually we think of a mission as being something that happens out there. But we are also called, and maybe primarily and first and foremost called, to a mission that happens in here. It's the mission to our own souls. It's a mission to our hearts and minds. I call it our inward mission, as opposed to the outward mission that we so often talk about. In all our busyness, in all the things that we have on our plates, it's very easy to neglect the fact that we have an inward mission. The inward mission is the daily struggle to be more like Jesus. As I just said, it's a mission to our own souls. It's summed up in Paul's words in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, the big difference between a living sacrifice and a dead sacrifice is that we who are living sacrifices tend to crawl off the altar, because it's a constant struggle, isn't it? But the wonderful thing is that both our outer missions and our inner mission take place within a time frame, within time. I find it totally astonishing when I think about it, that God, who stands outside time and space, who created the universe, who created the very planets by which we measure time, is willing to work within the constraints of human time. It's unbelievable. And today's passage is full of time-related words. Jesus came at an appointed time. He was born at a certain time in history. Jesus spent 30 years, hidden years, when we don't know exactly what he did except for one short episode in the temple when his parents went looking for him. But aside from that, we know nothing about those years. There was a long time space when I'm just amazed. I wonder what he did. He knew he was the Messiah, and yet, you know, what was he doing? Working as a carpenter. But the time came, the hour came, when he would reveal himself. In fact, you know, last time I preached at this service, I was preaching on the wedding at Cana, and where he says to his mother, you know, my time has not yet come. Now this, he says, now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. His hour had come. He's working within time. And throughout the Bible, it seems that God is seen involving himself in the affairs of men and women at specific times. Everything happens within the context of seasons. Creatures and everything in creation are subject to seasons. Everything has a beginning. Everything has a middle and an end, it seems. And all that you and I are called to accomplish must happen within a certain time frame. A timer is built, a clock ticks in every one of our lives. Our bodies, our minds, our spirits are just as subject to the cycle of birth and death. Our souls aren't, but our spirits, our earthly spirits are. And it's pretty obvious that in the material realm, it is so. It's much less obvious in the spiritual. You know, a sportsman knows that there are only a few years in which a man or woman will be at his best peak physically. And you and I know that there are certain works, certain work that we can only do while we have the energy and the strength. And there are things to be written and things to be learnt and things to be taught and things to be composed and invented that can only be done while you and I have our intellectual faculties, while we still have all our marbles. And why should it be different in the spiritual realm? God created a natural order, and except for the odd miracle, he works in and through that natural order that he has created. So while he will welcome us at any age, the truth is that the older we are and the more set we have become in our habits, the more difficult the inward mission becomes. 7 years ago, I started working, doing chaplaincy work at Guy's and St. Thomas's Hospital. And the senior chaplain who mentored me said once, "Louis, don't expect any deathbed conversions." Well, that's why I went into it in the first place, but anyhow, don't expect. But how right she was. The few people that I've had the joy and the privilege of leading to Christ during those 7 years were all young patients or middle-aged patients. I've been absolutely astonished to see, outside those who have a living faith when they're old and have acquired it during their life, I haven't seen a single old person come to Christ, even though they were very close to the end of life. Our leading scripture for this year, 2008, in church, has been Isaiah 55:6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found." And if you think about it, that scripture contains both an opportunity and a threat. There's an urgency in the gospel. There's an urgency with the inward mission that we have. There will come a time in most lives when, having spent most of our life enthusiastically embracing this fallen world's ways of thinking and behaving, there will come a time when our eyes are blind and our ears are deaf to the voice of God. It doesn't mean that God has changed. It means that we have changed. Jesus was crucified and glorified so that we can have a glorified life. He wants us to share in that glory. So when we get involved in the mission of the church, let's not forget the inward mission of the soul. It's the mission of finding true life through dying to selfishness and self-seeking and man-pleasing ways. Remember that scripture that says, that verse that says, you know, they preferred the acclaim of men to the acclaim of God. It's the mission of finding true riches by spending ourselves and what we have on God's priorities. It's the mission of finding true greatness in devoted and sometimes quite anonymous service to God's people and those that he entrusts to our care. So, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, the hour has come for us to seek less, nothing less than the glorified life that comes when we make ourselves less and him more. There's really no other life worth seeking. And there's no better way of ending these reflections on the inward mission than with Jesus' own words in Isaiah, in John 12, those verses 35 and 36. You're going to have the light for just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he's going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. Amen.
Let's just take a moment.